Chapter 13. Rethinking Hell. The heaven issue has its flip side, hell. This is a serious subject and not one to treat casually. But we do need to face up to the re-examination of it that has recently become widespread, prompting Rethinking Hell conferences in several countries. It's not unreasonable, after all, to ask with Clark Pinnock, does the one who told us to love our enemies intend to wreak vengeance on his own enemies for all eternity? The simplistic evangelical thinking that pushes go to heaven when you die has an equally simplistic view of hell. It goes something like this. There are two groups of people, those who are saved, that is, they have accepted Jesus as their saviour, and those who are lost, that is, they have refused to accept Jesus or have not heard about him. The first group, when they die, go to heaven. The second group go to hell. That scenario is rejected by many today. But for now, let's go along with it so that we can ask what, in this scenario, does hell actually mean? The standard answer has been everlasting conscious torment. Each of those three words is loaded with serious spiritual cargo. Torment is by definition indescribably awful. Conscious means that there's no numbing of the pain, no alleviation of the suffering. And worst of all, everlasting means it goes on forever and ever and ever. Most who say they believe this don't really believe it at all. If they did, they would spend every waking moment grabbing people and urging them to accept Jesus in order to avoid it, and they don't. But today, even professional evangelists rarely make the fear of hell their leverage point for urging people to make a Christian response. And that's probably a good thing, because nowhere in the New Testament do preachers of the gospel do it. The 18th century American evangelist Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It had people crying out in terror as Edwards' grisly descriptions of hellfire made them feel they were slipping into it even as he thundered out his grim message. The word gospel means good news, but this was bad news by any standard. The good news, you might point out, is that through Jesus, hell can be avoided. Fair enough. But if hell isn't, in fact, everlasting conscious torment, the whole thing needs reviewing anyway, and that's what has been going on recently on a large scale. And besides, escaping hell certainly wasn't the good news that Jesus and the early Christians got so excited about. Much of today's widespread reviewing of hell is based on a fresh look at immortality. Traditionally, Christians have held that we human beings, unlike animals, are immortal. By that they mean we have an immortal soul that lives on forever regardless of what happens to the body. In my youth, I remember gospel preachers asking, "Where will you spend eternity, my friend?" The assumption was that being immortal, we will all live forever in one place or the other, in heaven or in hell. When I was still in my late teens, I remember being unsettled by this and turning to Birkhoff's systematic theology to discover the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of immortality. I couldn't believe what I found. Virtually nothing of any biblical substance, just lots of metaphysical and philosophical ideas. Birkhoff states, "The position of Scripture with respect to this matter may at first seem somewhat dubious. It speaks of God as the only one who has immortality, 1 Timothy 6:15, and never predicates this of man. There is no explicit mention of the immortality of the soul, and much less any attempt to prove it in a formal way." Yet he still argues for it, some would say unconvincingly. The balance of Scripture in this matter does indeed seem to suggest that God alone is inherently immortal. If human beings are immortal, too, it would appear to be because God bestows immortality upon them as a gift. Some Christians, however, maintain that he only bestows it upon those who put their trust in Jesus, and that the rest, once they have suffered their due punishment, will, because they remain mortal, cease to exist. Put another way, God will annihilate them. This view is usually called conditional immortality. Others, by contrast, would say that because God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, immortality is now a trait of every human being. If that is the case, maybe where will you spend eternity remains an appropriate question. Here, then, we've yet another topic on which the Bible is unclear and Christians divided. Indeed, there is yet another variation on how some look at hell. It claims to be a third way between annihilationism and eternal conscious torment, and is based on theologian Karl Barth's concept of das Nichtige, a German word that means nothingness. C.S. Lewis favoured this approach, and more recently it has been championed by Greg Boyd. Barth argued that human beings require a neutral medium of relationality if they are to relate to one another, and that when God winds up human affairs at Christ's return, quote, this shared medium of relationality will cease to exist between all who say yes to God's reality and all who continue to say no to it. The result is that those who have rejected God, and therefore reality, cease to exist to everyone except themselves. As I understand it, this is saying that the fork in the road has arrived, and as you choose which path to follow, you lose sight of those who choose the other way, and out of sight is out of mind. Yes, you're right, this is no easy concept to get one's head around, but you need to know that it exists and that some take it seriously. But it's not just this particular angle that is puzzling. The whole hell topic is confusing and biblically unclear. Every one of us would like to believe that God will one day conquer evil completely, which probably rules out the traditional view of hell, because if God lets the damned carry on sinning forever in hell, he will not have defeated evil, will he? You must decide for yourself where you stand on all this. For myself, I live in hope of a hell-less future, where God's love has finally drawn all to himself, and I find sufficient material in the Bible to support that hope. But I hold the position loosely. As with so many doctrines, I don't know it for sure. I just live in confidence that God's eternal love is the biggest thing, and that it will win in the end. Some Christians continue to hold on to the fire aspect of hell, but see it in a different way. For them, it's not an instrument of torture or punishment, but a means of getting rid of outstanding sin, in the way that gold is heated in a crucible to burn off any impurities. This view has been widely held down the centuries, including by many of the fathers of the church. It fits well with the Bible's description of God as a consuming fire. His very presence consumes, gets rid of, sin and evil so that it no longer exists, leaving behind only the gold of what is pure and good. He is a God of love, goodness and mercy, qualities which, to the pure in heart, are warm and attractive. But those very same qualities are frightening to the hard-hearted and rebellious. These people, as they approach his presence at the end, will not themselves be burnt up, but they will be purified of everything about them that is ungodly. Thus cleansed, they'll be able to enjoy his presence without fear forever. Proponents of this view find their biblical support primarily in Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. There, as we stand before God on the day of judgment, whatever is unworthy in the structure of people's lives will, he says, be burned up in the fire of God's presence, but the people themselves will be saved. In this way, the hell of that purgation will have a happy ending. And of course, the fire here is not to be taken literally, but metaphorically. Jesus himself seems to point us in that general direction in his cryptic statement, made in the very context of remarks about hell, that everyone will be salted with fire. Salt in Bible times was used as a preservative. The Eastern Orthodox Church has always held this view, though without developing it in any detail, a wise position perhaps. Medieval Roman Catholicism, by contrast, created a third place called purgatory alongside heaven and hell. Eastern Orthodoxy and Protestants never went along with that notion, especially after it became tainted with crass ideas like indulgences, reduction of time in purgatory for a cash payment to the church now. Today, many blockbokers outside the Eastern Orthodox Church, including evangelicals, are embracing the notion of hell as the experience of the unrighteous person standing in the fire of God's love, and in so doing finding themselves purified and thus eager to enjoy his presence for eternity. Resurrection, most would say, is a simpler matter than heaven and hell. The Bible seems pretty clear that at the Lord's return all human beings, the righteous and the wicked alike, will be resurrected to stand before Christ the Judge. The traditional view is that those who are his own through faith will enjoy the fullness of his presence forever in the new heaven and new earth, the eternal state. And what about the rest? Again, it's a case of one Bible, many opinions. Some Christians believe that those who never heard the gospel, plus those who rejected it during their lifetime, will have a post-mortem opportunity to embrace Christ and all he has achieved. If they do, they will enjoy eternal bliss. If they do not, they will be consigned to hell. How long they will remain there depends on your views on immortality. If they remain mortal, they will not be there forever. They will suffer a sentence deemed just in both duration and intensity by Christ the Judge, but it will end with their annihilation. If, on the other hand, they are immortal, the traditional view is that they will be in hell forever, with no hope of escape. Between the time a person dies and the resurrection at Christ's return could, of course, be a very long time, centuries, or even millennia. And most Christians have assumed, as we noted earlier, some sort of disembodied intermediate state between the two, either conscious or unconscious. You need to know, however, that interesting alternatives have been proposed. One holds that while it is true that we all pass through death's doorway at different times, we all arrive at the other side at the same moment, since we enter the eternal realm where time is no longer a factor. On that view, since Jesus has conquered death, when someone departs this life, they encounter not death, but Jesus himself. They face him as judge and saviour, and he will deal equitably with them all. Yet another school of thought is the one normally labelled universalism. This is the belief that in due course everyone will enjoy God's eternal bliss. We'll return to this later in chapter 22. Here, I don't intend to go into the details of the Bible words translated hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna and the rest, plus the meaning of the Greek word aionios, usually translated eternal. I'll point you instead at the end of the book to the studies that will provide everything you need. All you need to know at this stage is that the traditional view of hell is being widely questioned today. I imagine that, instead of being a tower wobbler, some of this at least probably makes you feel better. Certainly many Christians find it hard to believe in the angry God proclaimed by Jonathan Edwards, especially since the New Testament presents God as love. And they feel reluctant to trust a God who, for sins committed in the brief limits of our time-space world, may not just send people to a place of intense torment, but may keep them there forever. The punishment does not fit the crime. It's interesting that much of the reasoning behind the traditional position on hell relies on a medieval worldview that we today rightly reject. Back then, it was argued that to murder a peasant was serious. If you killed the squire, that was much more serious. And if you killed the king, that was unimaginably serious. The punishment in each case would be in proportion to the status of the victim. Today we reject such thinking. Murder is murder, regardless of who the victim might be, and the consequences should reflect that. But back in the 11th century, theologians like Anselm saw things the other way, and on that basis argued that because God is an infinite being, sin against him requires an infinite punishment, namely, torment that never ends. It's a deeply flawed argument, and we do well to throw it out as unacceptable. But old ideas die hard, and this medieval reasoning lies behind the traditional view of hell that many still embrace. Maybe thinking about hell made the phrase "the wrath of God" pop into your mind. We need to look briefly at that because, like everything else, it's being poked. It's normally considered an aspect of God's judgment. Wrath, of course, is simply an old term for anger. Is God then an angry God? Some believe so, including Jonathan Edwards. Many of us have been taught that while God is love, he is at the same time angry when it suits him, particularly against sinners, whom he legitimately punishes for their sin unless they trust Christ. It's an aspect of his justice as the ultimate judge. Judgment, however, comes in two varieties, punitive and restorative. Punishment, too, comes in two varieties, which we might call retributive and organic. Evangelicals have tended to assume that God's judgment is punitive and that the punishment he dispenses is retributive. The block pokers, however, favour the alternatives in both cases. We need therefore to be clear what we mean by them all. Bear with me here, it's really quite straightforward. Let's begin with punishment. Supposing a 5-year-old discovers that it's fun to pull the tail of the family's dog. Dad sees him doing it, and fearing that if he were to pull too hard, the dog might bite him, warns his son not to do it. But the boy disobeys, doing it time and time again, so Dad punishes him. No visit to the park swings today, and no chocolate treat either. That's retributive punishment. It's imposed by Dad at his discretion, and it bears no particular relation to the nature of the offence. Here's the other scenario. Dad warns his son, as before. As soon as Dad goes out of the room, the little boy, looking for more fun, and in spite of Dad's plain warning, pulls the dog's tail particularly hard. The dog reacts by turning round and giving his hand a sharp nip. That's organic punishment. It's the direct, natural outcome of pursuing a course of action contrary to the loving direction that Dad had given. Which is God's kind, do you think? Theologians and scholars today are insisting that it's the latter, the organic variety. God, they hold, has built the universe in such a way that sin, departure from his loving guidelines, automatically brings eventual painful consequences. He doesn't therefore need to be angry or retributive. They see the wrath statements as metaphorical, or as anthropomorphisms, and remind us that the scriptures are on a trajectory towards an understanding of God as one who is opposed to violence, as we saw earlier. Interestingly, the Old Testament does not have a word for punishment. The biblical language points to the natural effects of human sin, not to something imposed externally by God. Sin, in due course, issues in death, as James affirms. But the Old Testament writers, with their skewed cultural perspective, didn't always see this, and sometimes ascribed to God the imposition of punishment, just like other ancient Near Eastern deities. Now let's turn to God's judgment. Those who hold that it is punitive believe that punishment is a valid end in itself. To give a human example, a woman who's had too much to drink on a night out gets into her car to drive home, even though she knows that to do so is both illegal and dangerous. She fails to notice a pedestrian crossing and hits an elderly man who's making his way across the road. He is seriously injured and dies in hospital the next day. She later appears in court and is sentenced to a spell in prison. Her life there is grim. The prison provides little, if anything, to help her learn from her action. And why should it? She's suffering for the crime she committed. And that, to the punitive mindset, justifies her being there. Punishment is a valid end in itself. A restorative judgment, by contrast, would be based on efforts to help get herself sorted out. The aim in it all would be to restore her, to get her back on her feet as a wiser, more responsible person for whom drink driving is an absolute no-no. It may include meetings with the relatives of the man she killed. Which approach to judgment is God's kind, in your view? The blockpokers are saying it's always the restorative kind. He's always looking for ways to get us back on our feet again so that we can move forward with increasing maturity, wiser, more loving, and more Christ-like as a result of our mistakes. When Peter denies his Lord, he isn't damned. Instead, Jesus wisely and lovingly reinstates him and gives him huge responsibilities in his church. That's the pattern. You need to look at the scriptures and reach your own decision on these issues. Some of the books listed in my final chapter will provide you with exegesis of the key passages and other pointers. So back to the wrath of God. The blockpokers are unanimous in declaring it to be organic in nature. If we insist on sliding against the grain of his loving provision for our welfare, we will get painful splinters in our backside. He doesn't need to dish out stock punishments. Sin comes with negative consequences built in. That may explain why, in the opening chapter of Romans, where wrath crops up, we read several times that when people strayed from God's ways, he gave them over to the natural results of their folly. All this, of course, has a bearing on the hell question. If God's justice is punitive, it's perhaps understandable that for what evangelicals have considered the greatest sin of all, which is to reject Christ, God has just one standard penalty, everlasting fire and brimstone. But if it is restorative, even if people find themselves in some kind of self-chosen hell as a natural outcome of their rebellion against God, there may be hope that the awfulness of their experience, plus the winsomeness of divine love, will make them turn to God even at that late stage to be restored at last. Plenty to think about there in the particulars of both heaven and hell. But now let's broaden our approach from these specific doctrines to look at doctrinal systems and how they too are today coming under fire.